Let's open up our Bibles to Psalm 142. Psalm 142, we're told that this is a contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. Let's listen to God's word together. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. May the Lord bless his word to us today, as we've just read it, now as we hear it preached. It's amazing how our emotions can fluctuate in a short period of time. Deanna and I yesterday took on the project of putting together a loft bed, and we got to the last step in the process, and you can imagine how proud we were of ourselves. Neither of us had killed the other. We were both talking to each other still, and then we come to the last step and realize that actually we had done something wrong. And talk about a change in emotions in the matter of a few seconds. After Deanna collected me from the fetal position in the floor, we got back to work and had to backtrack and undo work and then go back and do it again. And that same fluctuation can be true spiritually as well. And I'd have you compare this psalm to Psalm 57. Both of them, we're told in the titles, are from when David was in the cave. But if you read Psalm 57, which I encourage you to do, not necessarily now, but at some point, it is a triumphant psalm. It's a victorious psalm. That's very much the tone of it. You turn to Psalm 142, also written from the cave, and a very different tone. Well, we've been looking at these, well, if you want to call them psalms for troubled times. We looked at Psalm 140, and there David was really focusing upon the trouble itself. And then we saw in Psalm 141 where his gaze had turned inward and he was thinking about how this trouble had tempted him to sin. And now as we come to Psalm 142, we find the emotional toll, the psychological toll of this trouble. And so there are two major teachings that come to the fore here. And let me just kind of give those to you in a sentence. The soul struggles that we face are real. That's the first half. And then the second half is God's care for us in those struggles is just as real. Our soul struggles are real, but God's care for us in those soul struggles is just as real. And so those are going to be our two main points. And so let's look first of all at these soul struggles that are so real and can be so difficult for the believer. So as we put the clues together from the whole psalm, the portrait that we have is of a man who's close to the breaking point. He feels that his life is more than he can handle. You see that in verse 3 where he says, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. He feels as if he's drowning, and I think some translations use the word fainting. He was at the point of just giving up. It's more than he can take. It's more than he can deal with. And then at the same time, he feels utterly alone.
You see that in verse 4. He says, there's no one who acknowledges me, or no one who takes notice of me. And then you skip a line and you see him say, no one cares for my soul. He's in the cave, and if you go back to the story in 1 Samuel chapter 22, you see that he actually has a lot of companions. Those who were distressed, those who were troubled, all came and made him their leader. And so it wasn't as if he was actually physically alone. And yet, you know, sometimes you can be surrounded by people and still feel that no one is there. He also feels let down. He says, refuge has failed me. Everything he had depended on, everyone he had trusted in, they're all coming up short. And he feels trapped. He calls this situation a prison in verse 7. There's no way out. And these things cut deep, don't they? Several times in the course of our psalm, he speaks of his soul, he speaks of his spirit. He feels these things to the core. His deepest self is being afflicted by these troubles. And it shows just how soul-crushing these situations can be for the believer. And I say the believer because there's no doubt at all, is there, that David is a believer. And maybe the same is true for you. I have no doubt that some of you I'm speaking to today struggle with some of the same kinds of depression that David is experiencing. As one preacher has put it, you live life with the shades pulled down. Your life is more of a going through the motions than a real living. And a lot of famous Christians have suffered this way too. Charles Spurgeon is one of the most well-known. He wrote a letter to his congregation, and this is a couple of sentences from that letter. He says, the furnace still glows around me. He talks about the fact that he's in the furnace. He's in this place of trial. He says, since I last preached to you, I have been brought very low. My flesh has been tortured with pain, and my spirit has been prostrate with depression. I am as a potter's vessel when it is utterly broken, useless, and laid aside. Nights of watching and days of weeping have been mine. And if you've ever read one of Spurgeon's sermons, you would never doubt that he struggled this way. He was a joyful man in the pulpit, and yet here were these times of deep struggle that he suffered. And you can piece together the reasons, and in some ways the reasons are distinct for each person, but you can piece some of them together from David's own experience. David is in a hostile environment. When you're surrounded by sin, that can be a depressing thing. It could be the loss of privileges. David speaks of that in different places where he's not able to be in the house of the Lord. He's separated from friends and loved ones, and that again can be a thing that puts us on the slide toward depression. Maybe someone is put on the sidelines of life. They're no longer feeling useless or needed. Some sort of disruption to their ordinary life can cause it. Obviously, sickness. And all sorts of different ways, right, that we're stretched and strained can lead us into a dark place. But this is not a strange experience for the believer. If you are familiar at all with the Psalms, you know that to be the case, that this is something that David, that the psalmist often deals with. But as a believer, you can be sure of this, that if this is an experience of a believer, apart from any specific sin that's being dealt with, and there are many places where sin doesn't seem to be the reason behind this suffering, we can be sure that God has loving reasons for doing what he's doing in your life. And we begin to see some of these, don't we, as we study through the psalm. And that's what we're going to do now. We've looked and seen how real these struggles can be. Now let's look at God's care for us. So we've looked a little bit at the disease. Now we want to think about the cure. So God's care for us in our struggles is just as real. And you can see the way God ministers to David sort of in real time. Some psalms you kind of see a problem and a resolution. Here it's sort of a revolving kind of situation where he's struggling and also reaching out in faith, and he struggles some more and he reaches out in faith. And so in real time we see God ministering to David even as he's expressing his distress to the Lord. And so we see in verses 1 and 2 that the Lord hears. That the Lord hears. Now, there are a lot of psalm verses that sound like verses 1 and 2. And in fact, even in the last psalm, there are similar verses. And in the psalm to come, 143, there are similar verses. And so there are some practical lessons about praying I think we ought to take from these verses. One is that God isn't tired out of hearing you pray the same things. The things that are dear to you, that are great crises for you, God cares about those things. And so as you see psalms and as you see even individual psalms that have repetition, that shouldn't discourage us. In fact, it should encourage us to keep praying. And also there's an encouragement here to be honest in our praying. He pours out his heart to the Lord. He doesn't pretend to be better than he is. He doesn't pretend to have more faith than he does. He's real with God. And this prayer is personal and it's relational. You know, sometimes you get the idea of, you know, there are people out in the world who aren't believers who encourage prayer and encourage meditation. And you get the idea from them, and it makes sense, doesn't it, that for them, the idea of prayer is sort of a catharsis. It's sort of just a getting it off your chest, and it'll make you feel better. But that's not David. David is interacting with God. And you hear that in the repetition of the two verses. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. To the Lord I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. And so he's interacting with the God of heaven, who is his God and Father. And so this is a personal and relational thing to him. And the fourth encouragement I would take from this verse is that prayer can be personal. That's okay. It's my voice. It's my supplication, it's my complaint, and my trouble. It's okay to pray for yourself. It's okay to have needs. The Lord hears. John Calvin points out that David avoids two pitfalls. The less common pitfall that he avoids is to sort of thoughtlessly just vent your displeasure in God's direction. Some people just shout, they yell out, they vent when they're upset with God. He doesn't do that. But Calvin says the more common other pitfall is to bottle it up and to torture yourself with these thoughts, to keep it all in and to brood. And that happens, I think, because it's almost like our depressing thoughts, our depression can have like its own immune system. And it kind of fights off, it kind of resists help sometimes, doesn't it? And maybe you've been there before where people come and help and you're almost angry toward them for wanting to give help, and you push back. You enjoy being alone in that moment and you don't want anyone to come close to you and try to help you. And so we withdraw. But David doesn't do either of those things, does he? He doesn't brood and he doesn't vent. He calls out to the Lord in faith. And sometimes it's just a cry. Sometimes it's just a cry. You know, that was it for the people of Israel in Egypt. Remember, they're slaves in Egypt, and we're told that they cried out to the Lord. They groaned before the Lord, and the Lord heard them. And so your prayers don't have to be eloquent. Sometimes they're just a groan. The Lord hears. And then if we look at verses 3 and 4, we see that the Lord knows. He knows. And again, we're confronted with David's trouble here. He speaks of being overwhelmed, as we've already mentioned. And he's about to give way. He's about to give up. He's in danger. Nobody's taking notice. He speaks of a snare that's secretly being set for him, and there's no one to help. He looks around for assistance, and no one's stepping up. And yet, here in the midst of those complaints is this line of great faith. But Lord, you know my path. You know my path. And that word know that's translated for us know in the Hebrew is the word that speaks of the most intimate relationship among humans, man to woman. It's used for the most intimate relationship. Adam knew Eve, his wife. It's this word of personal, close knowledge. And David, in the midst of looking around and seeing that nobody acknowledges him, nobody even takes notice of him, no one cares for him, everyone disappoints him, he finds one who doesn't disappoint. He finds one who knows him through and through and will never come up short in his life. You know, some in the past have criticized the Bible for ignoring the great and mighty. And sort of the argument goes, well, you know, what kind of book claims to be the greatest book in the world and doesn't speak of the greatest and mightiest on earth? Why does the Bible focus so much on the no-name? But that is an inspiring thing for us, isn't it? To know that God knows the no name. That God takes obscure people like us and weaves us into this glorious story of redemption. To know that you and I may feel like we're invisible to the world and invisible even to our friends and family sometimes, but God doesn't allow us to fall through the cracks. He doesn't allow us to be lost in the shuffle. He knows you. He knows you. He's acquainted and thoroughly familiar with everything about you. The Lord knows. And then we come to verses 5 through 7, and we see that the Lord helps. The Lord hears, the Lord knows, the Lord helps. And again, David is exercising faith. What he knows of the Lord, he's putting it to use. He's putting it to work. He's crying out to the Lord again in verse 5. I cried out to you, O Lord. And you can see the faith growing. His faith is strengthened. The more he talks to God, the more he thinks about God, the more he's able to take in and the more he's able to hold on to and to cling to. And so he goes from you know, plucking up the courage and trusting that God will hear. He begins his prayer in verses 1 and 2, and then he's able to believe that God actually cares and knows his situation. And then we come to verses 5 through 7, and he makes some great claims. There are some bedrock truths that he holds on to be strengthened even more and to see God's purposes in all this and to hold on to God himself. And so the first thing he says there is, you're my refuge. You're my refuge. We need a refuge, don't we, when the rain is pouring down? We need a refuge when the storm has come. We need a refuge when it's cold outside. We need a refuge when there's danger about. Sin is real. Temptation is real. Satan is real. We need a refuge from those things. And Richard Sibbes makes this point along these lines. He says, Satan is all for casting you down and causing you disquiet. He goes on to say, he follows the saint with all dejecting and uncomfortable temptations that he can. It is his continual trade. So what Satan trades in is to see the believer on the way to heaven and to do all he can to shake you up, to disquiet you, to discomfort you, to discourage you. And knowing that, isn't it wonderful to know that we have a God who is our refuge to protect us? And then he goes on in the next line that says, my portion in the land of the living. Now, that word portion, it has a great history in the Old Testament, doesn't it? Because you'll remember, boys and girls, that when Israel comes into the promised land, that every one of the tribes was given an inheritance of land, except for one. There was one tribe that didn't get an inheritance of land, and that was the Levites, wasn't it? And the Levites, they were told, I will be your portion, the Lord said. I will be your portion. And so the land spoke of stability. It spoke of having an inheritance with the Lord, the idea of having a solid and settled place in God's promised land. And the Levites didn't have that, but they had the Lord himself, which was even better, of course. And that became an idea that God's people took up for themselves, all of them, that the Lord is our portion. He is the one who makes me settled, and he's the one who gives me security. There's one paraphrase, actually, of this verse, and it's a paraphrase, but it says, you are all I want. That's the idea behind the Lord being our portion. You are all I want. The New Testament version of that would be the verse from Colossians. We are complete in him. So we're tempted when we're depressed to find our portion in other places. Maybe you're stuck home, a little bit depressed about that, and we tend to rely on things like food and drink and sleep and television and all the rest as that which would satisfy us, right? But the Lord has something better for his people. He has himself. He offers himself. My portion in the land of the living, David is saying, not just in heaven, not just in the future, but in the here and now, in this life, you're my portion. In this life. And you know, honestly, there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who are very ready to say, yes, he's my portion in heaven, but they don't live as if their portion is the Lord in the here and now. So he's our refuge, he's our portion, and then he's our deliverer, isn't he? And you see David asking for help. He says, deliver me from my persecutors. They're stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. And so here are these two helpless situations that he's in. He says, I'm being persecuted and I'm in prison. I'm trapped. So we're to look to the Lord when we feel like there's nothing else we can do, to realize that we're helpless, but to understand too that God is full of help and ready to give it. And so you and I can say to our soul, what can't he do? If he can deliver me out of prison, out of a prison even of my own making, of my own mind, If he can deliver me from my persecutors and my enemies, what can't he do? He is our deliverer. And then last of all, he's our good. He's our good. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. We have a generous God, don't we? He'll deal bountifully with us. And isn't it interesting? And again, this just, you can't help thinking about this as we are separated from one another, that as David thinks about what that future blessing looks like, or I might have just taken away the punchline, I could have asked you the question, when you think about what blessing looks like for yourself, do you see yourself as alone enjoying that blessing? Or do you see yourself surrounded by God's people? And David is alone, or maybe not so alone, depending, as we've already said. But as he thinks about how God is going to deal bountifully with him, he sees himself surrounded by the people of God. So if you're a grill master or a wannabe grill master, you know that one of the questions you'll be asked is, are you a charcoal guy or a gas guy? And if you're a charcoal guy, or if you've been privileged to watch a charcoal guy at work, you'll understand how important it is that those coals be arranged together to create heat. And you know also what will happen if every now and then a coal gets separated from the rest. You'll know that the glow is gone in a matter of minutes, and before very long you'll be able to pick that coal up and it will be cool, while all of its friends who had been arranged together are still blazing hot. And that's what it's like for us, isn't it, as believers? God's blessing, his best for his people, involves us together. And so again, we want to encourage you to be seeking the Lord with one another, and to take advantage of the fellowship times that you have, and to keep in touch with God's people as much as you possibly can. But do you see how God, how David finds God to be exactly what he needs God to be? It's really interesting, as we were talking about these things that David is struggling with, he felt overwhelmed. Here is a God who's coming to his aid to bear the burden with him. He felt alone, and now he realizes that God is with him and that God is blessing him with his people. He feels let down, and we didn't notice this at the time, but in verse 4 he says that refuge has failed me, and then in verse 5 he turns and says, you are my refuge. He feels trapped, but now he knows that God can deliver him, take him out of that trap. And so David can cling to him. You see, this is David realizing more and more who God is, and finding that he can trust him, to that he can hold on to him and can believe these things about him in the midst of his depression, to be able to hold on to the Lord and to see God ministering to him and bringing him up out of that pit that he had been in. How can this be, though? Have you ever thought about it? I mean, for God to know so well how to deal with people in their discouragements, how is it that he knows just the right way to deal with us? Well, it's because this psalm is not just about David, and it's not just about us. It's about Jesus. Mark, in his gospel, he says this about Jesus. He says that he was deeply distressed and troubled. And he said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to death. And as you know the story of Christ here on earth, you know that his is a story of being disappointed by people, a story of being left alone, a story of being surrounded, not by friends, but by enemies. And he himself says that he is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. And so he knows, Jesus knows the depths, because he's been in the depths. And so he knows how to minister to those who are in the depths. He knows how to help you. And so we have a Savior. We have a God who not only hears you when you cry out, when you groan, and not only knows you like no one else, but a God who's committed to helping you, to be your refuge and portion and deliverer and your good. Well, these are uncertain times, as we keep hearing. I was thinking of Samuel Rutherford and the many letters he wrote to people who lived in a very uncertain time. And he liked to compare the Christian life to different aspects of being upon the ocean or living next to the ocean, and perhaps that was something that was often on his mind. It seems that way from his writings. But at one point, he's writing to someone who is in a depressed state, and he says this to them. He says, "Your rock is Christ." And he's thinking of a rock that might be sitting by the shore of the ocean, and the waters are crashing and moving around this rock. And if you've ever been to the ocean and seen that kind of thing happen, it actually looks like the rock is moving. When it's surrounded by swelling waters, it actually looks like the rock is moving. And he says, your rock is Christ, but it's not the rock that is moving. It's not the rock that's ebbing and flowing, but your sea. The sea, the ocean is swelling. Your situation is in flux and turmoil. But the rock is not moving. The rock is immovable. And the rock, your rock, is Christ. And so that psalm leads us there, doesn't it? It leads us to hold on to the rock who is Christ in the midst of troubled times. To know that he knows you. He knows you heart and soul. He knows you through and through. And he is your help in hard days. Let's stand and pray together. Our God, we thank you for leading us to portions of your word that help us in the ways that we need help. We thank you, our Father, for ministering to us and putting scriptures into your word that fit every need. So, Father, we pray that we would take to heart these words, both knowing that David was a man, a flesh and blood man like us who struggled, and that many other of your people have struggled, to know that you're a God that we can hold on to in our struggles. Father, we pray that though the sea may keep roaring and foaming, that our lives may continue to be unsettled, that we can hold on to the rock that will not move. We ask it in the name of that rock, Jesus Christ. Amen.